Our text is taken again now from 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Our concentration in this series of messages is upon the words in our English text, standeth sure. The word order places the word sure in a position of emphasis. Nevertheless, sure, firm, strong, steadfast, the foundation of God continues to stand. And the word sure here is the word stereos, from which we have our English word stereo, meaning steadfast or strong. What we have then is the divine side of salvation. Having this foundation, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and then the area of human responsibility, let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. We have then what I have called a stereo faith, out of one source, out of the other source. Divine sovereignty, human responsibility, giving to us a sure, firm, or steadfast faith. I've used this to introduce what we have called the core of Christian experience. And I have chosen four doctrines that become realities in the Christian's experience. And everything concerning the Christian's experience revolves about these four realities. And they are all four related, interrelated, and inseparable. Regeneration is the first. It is passing from death unto life. It is the beginning of an experiential relationship with God. The second is our union with Christ, the center, heart, and core of all theology. For we have been on the divine side eternally brought into union with Christ from our election to our glorification. Experientially, we are brought into union with Christ at our regeneration and in our conscious experience at the point of saving faith. The third reality is sanctification, and sanctification is the most inclusive doctrine of Scripture. It begins at our election, it will be consummated at our glorification, and it is inclusive of the entire Christian experience. The Apostle Peter said, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in every aspect of your lifestyle, as it stands written, be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." It would be unthinkable for God in His work of salvation to have an unholy people. Sanctification, in essence, is conformity to the moral character of God. The last is our resurrection unto glory. We include this because the Bible gives to us our Christian experience as though we have one foot in this life and the other foot into eternity. Even Romans 8:28, in its context, reaches into that which is beyond this life. Nothing about Christian experience will be utterly complete and fulfilled in our present lifetime. All of our anticipation reaches to that which is beyond. This has become an opportunity for us then to study these four doctrines as completely as possible. We are dealing now with the reality of regeneration. I want to review it quickly, and then progress on with our study. We first dealt with the biblical terminology, regeneration, being born from above, being born again, being born of God, and having been begotten of God. All of this deals with, in the Word of God, that life-changing, vital point of passing from death unto spiritual life. We have noted the relationship of regeneration to conversion, which is one of cause and effect. We have defined regeneration as a spiritual work of God wrought within the depths of the personality, and this work we become aware of in converting grace. Then we took it upon ourselves to analyze regeneration. And a study of the New Testament reveals that there are six realities that must become true and actual for a person to be regenerate. First, the impartation of divine life. Second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Third, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. Fourth, the recreation of the image of God in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual change. Fifth, the removal of satanic blindness. And sixth, the gift of saving faith and repentance. Having finished these, we are now in the final part of our study on regeneration. Well, we first looked at the confusion concerning regeneration. I had to insert this for this reason. If the doctrine of regeneration is diminished in theology, which it has been in this generation, to an easy believism, if the doctrine of conversion is diminished as it has been in this generation and in the few preceding generations, then some further experience has to be invented to bring us up to that change of life that the Word of God ascribes to regeneration and conversion. Inevitably, within the teaching of modern evangelical Christianity, charismatic Christianity, and even with some within Reformed Christianity, inevitably, some form of perfectionism or modified perfectionism is inserted into the Christian experience, be it the higher life doctrine, a second work of grace, or making the wonderful discovery of a spirit-filled life. These become essential in teaching simply because we do not, in modern Christianity, in its evangelical expression, give full force to the biblical teaching of regeneration. Having dealt with those, we enter into the final part of our study, and that is regeneration illustrated in Scripture. The first and primary analogy of regeneration in Scripture is that of a spiritual birth. Second, regeneration is described as a quickening to spiritual life. We have seen this in Ephesians chapter 2 and Colossians chapter 2, where our union with Christ and regeneration are brought together as being life transforming. Then in our last study, we looked at regeneration as the writing of the law of God upon the heart or the inner nature. This was dealt with at the 10 o'clock service this morning by Pastor Nelson. We dealt with it in our last study from Romans chapter 2, verses 11 through 16, that man by nature ontologically as being in the image of God, has the moral law of God indelibly inscribed upon his inner being, making him a morally responsible being. This has been perverted by the fall and by sin. It is rewritten on the heart according to Jeremiah chapter 31, 31 through 34, which is quoted again in Hebrews chapter 8, that God will write His law in the heart, and they shall not have to teach every man his neighbor or every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And this has a gospel application in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. I want to go on with this study and give two other passages of Scripture to reinforce the analogy that is drawn. Regeneration is explained as what? As inscribing or writing the law of God, internalizing the law of God in the heart or in the inner being. What is the result of this? The result of this is a morally transformed life. We are not speaking about the externalities of legalism. We are not, as it were, hoisting our flag and declaring war on antinomianism. This is something within the very nature of man. A holy, righteous God in redemption will have a holy, righteous people. And this is the language of it in the New Testament. And the focal point of this language is it begins at regeneration. That first great vital turning point in the life that is spiritual, that is moral, that is intellectual, the transformation initially of the personality. I draw your attention then to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we will read several passages of Scripture from this chapter. "Forasmuch as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." This is contrasting the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of God. There is a spiritual work written in the new covenant, and it is written on the heart. "Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." We made the observation in our last study about the weakness of the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which is typical of the great antitype or fulfillment, and that is the gospel covenant. What was the weakness of the Mosaic covenant? They had the law, but there was no grace given to conform to that law. And so the vast majority of the Israelites were, for all practical purposes, merely religiously, externally, and were not regenerate. There was a small remnant that were the true people of God, who had a changed character and a changed heart. Verse 6, "who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, and the old covenant was glorious, Moses received it from the fiery finger of God. Moses' face shone when he came down from the mountain. It was a glorious revelation of divine power and righteousness. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? Now we have the law of God not written on tables of stone, but written afresh and anew within the heart." And that means a moral transformation. And that writing, that transition, that action must take place at regeneration, the great pivotal point at which we receive divine life and our lives are morally transformed. verses 17 and 18 then of this same chapter, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." If you have your Greek New Testament before you, as you are studying with our texts of Scripture, you will see that when we look into this mirror, we don't see ourselves. We don't see our own reflection. What we see when we look into that mirror is the glory of the Lord. That seems then to ruin the analogy. For we are to see, when we look into a mirror, our own reflection. The answer is to be found in the mirrors of the first century used in the Greco-Roman Empire. And, dear ladies and sisters in Christ, it was not women's mirrors of which I speak, but especially the mirrors used by the men. We are dealing with a very effeminate, in many ways, and an affluent society within the realm of Greek paganism. The mirrors were about a foot and a half tall, in a pentagon shape of polished copper or brass with a long handle. Etched in that mirror was the facial feature, the brow, the nose, the eye, the mouth, the chin of the given God. And the Greeks had many. A man would carry this mirror, and oftentimes during the day, he would look into that mirror and he would try to conform his facial features to his God. You can still see some of these mirrors in the British Museum in London, although they are covered with verdigris and have turned green over the centuries. Paul refers to this, that the work of the Holy Spirit is to conform us to the image of Christ. This moral transformation is the writing of the law in our inner being. It's a moral transformation. Paul writes in Romans 6, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are no longer under the law, but under grace." That is not to be interpreted dispensationally. Indeed, no scripture is to be interpreted dispensationally. It's a false system of theology. There is no definite article before the word law. "For ye are not under law, but under grace." It has nothing to do with the law. It has to do with law as a principle. Law as a principle commands, but law as a principle has no enabling ability to enable us to comply with those demands. This was the failure of the Mosaic covenant. The commands were given, but no grace accompanied them. This is left for the gospel covenant. "Sin shall not have dominion over you." That is an absolute statement. The reason is, we are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but we are under the principle of God's enabling grace. The grace of God in the gospel, vouchsafed to the heart in regeneration, is that enablement whereby the believer is conformed in principle to the law of God. Salvation and redemption from a righteous, just, and holy God will produce a righteous, holy people. That is converting grace. That is regeneration. That is sanctification expressed in the life. A spiritual, moral, intellectual transformation. Then we look now at Romans chapter 8, the opening verses. The law of God in the book of Romans is explicit in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. This great epistle of God's grace has much to say concerning the law of God. The law of God with respect to the Christian. It begins in chapter 6, verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? God forbid. And it ends not in chapter 7. It ends in chapter 8 about verse 9 or 10. There is no chapter division between Romans 7 and Romans 8. There is no teaching of the higher life or perfectionist teaching that we need to get out of Romans 7 into Romans 8. That's a false teaching. It's all together. The Christian's relationship to the law. He reserves the effectual work of the Holy Spirit until he arrives at what we term Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. But there is no transition here. It's all one argument from chapter 6, verse 15 to chapter 8, at least to verses 9, 10, and 11. Now he looks at the dynamic or power of the Holy Spirit in the child of God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. They are described now who walk not katasarka, but katanuma. Kata is the preposition which means after, according to, or under the dominion of. There is absolutely no condemnation of any kind to those who order their lives under, not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominating influence of the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, that is the law of Moses, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Wherein did it fail? Were the commandments wrong? No. Human weakness could not keep the perfection demanded by the law. In Romans chapter 7, Paul says, wherefore the law is spiritual and holy and good. And he speaks of it in the present tense as existing now. But he said, by contrast, I am carnal, sold under sin. Sarkinos, made of flesh, the epitome of weakness and inconsistency. But it's not until what we call chapter 8 and verse 1 that he takes up the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We found that in the 10:00 service this morning, did we not? In the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. By His active obedience, He kept the demands of the law. He was perfect man, representative man, the federal head of the redeemed race. The last Adam, the second man, and by His perfect sinless life, He fulfilled the demands of the law. By His passive obedience, culminating in His suffering and death, He paid the law's penalty. Thus, in the active and passive obedience of Christ, we have a perfect righteousness provided for us. And by faith, we lay hold of this. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And what is the result? That we can take sin lightly? That we can live in sin? That we can be antinomian? What does the doctrine of grace lead to? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who order our lives, who walk, not katasarka, under the dominion of the flesh, but katanuma, under the dominion of the Spirit. Regeneration is likened by analogy to the rewriting of the law upon the heart or the inner nature, that we might conform to it in a righteous lifestyle by the enabling grace of God. Grace and law are not set into juxtaposition and contrast in the New Testament except in a context that contrasts righteousness by self-righteousness, salvation by works, in contrast to salvation by grace. The law of God, epitomized in God's moral law, epitomized in the Ten Commandments, is indeed the transcript of God's righteous character. It has not been done away with. It has not been nullified in the person and work of Christ. What is God doing in salvation? Man was created in the image and likeness of God. He's lost. He's fallen. He's sinful. He's undone. What is God doing? God is redeeming His image in man. The whole doctrine of salvation as it concerns man is simply this. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. This image was defaced in the fall. God is in the process of redeeming or saving, restoring His image in man. That is why He sent the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is the end of our salvation? For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? God for us, who against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us, lavish upon us all things? Salvation is the restoration of the image of God in man. And that means that a converted person is a godly person, a holy person, a righteous person. And there is, by God's enabling grace, in principle, a conformity to God's righteous character, moral character, or in short, His law. We move, as we have time then, to regeneration likened unto a heart transplant. Regeneration, a birth. Regeneration, a quickening to spiritual life. Regenerating, the writing of the law upon the heart. Regeneration likened unto a heart transplant. Turn back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Two passages from Ezekiel. What we have is Old Testament language. Things declared under the Old Covenant to Israel, but anticipating the New Covenant. Anticipating the coming of the gospel covenant, anticipating the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, anticipating a religion that is not merely external, with an external priesthood and external sacrifices and washings and cleansing and diet and food and clothing and everything else, but a religion that is internalized by the grace of God. The new covenant is anticipated here. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take a stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep mine ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And now to Ezekiel chapter 36. Verses 25 through 27. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. This was the water of purification. But it not only purifies externally the flesh, There's an inward cleansing. There's a great life-changing transformation that will take place. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. There is the regenerate heart conforming to the law of God. Now we come to Bethany, 2 miles outside the walls of Jerusalem. It's night. It's the first year of our Lord's ministry. Someone seeks a conference with Him. It's Nicodemus, the Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. He comes to Jesus by night. Rabbi, Rabbi, my honored teacher, we know that from God you have come a teacher, for no one at all is able to do these wonder signs that you are continuing to do unless God is with him in the most intimate sense. Our Lord turns to Nicodemus. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus thought he was in it. Nicodemus answers, how can a man be born? Old being. Now he's personally involved. It's no longer an intellectual exchange. Now it's a fervent evangelism. He's referring to himself. He hasn't even seen the kingdom of God. He's never heard of the new birth or being born from above. Back and forth is the exchange. Finally, Nicodemus says, how can these things be? And our Lord's answer is what? You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know. Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. Nicodemus should have known what our Lord was talking about. Well, how can that be? At a Bible conference once, the man in a discussion said, well, you know, it's the cleansing of water by the Word of God. He was referring to the Word of God. And this pastor and all of his men were gathered around and says, what do you think, Brother Downing? And I said, I don't think Nicodemus ever read the book of Ephesians. That ended a 20-year friendship. They said, what do you mean? I said, look at Ezekiel chapter 11. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. These are promises of the new covenant. Being born of water and of the Spirit refers to the new covenant and the work of the Spirit of God and the changing of the heart. The men said, we agree with Pastor Downing, and that was the end of the conference and the end of our friendship. There it is. How can these things be? You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know. Regeneration in its cleansing aspect, regeneration in its renewing aspect, regeneration in its enabling aspect, anticipated under the old covenant by the prophet Ezekiel. And Nicodemus should have known. It was so evident that Nicodemus should have known. You are the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know. And now regeneration likened unto a translation from one kingdom to another. Colossians chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. And with this, we will close our study. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us to be meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Giving thanks unto the Father, who's done what? He has made us meet. He has prepared us. He has changed us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Men and women, boys and girls, are not frightened into the kingdom of God. All the scary stories you want to tell to get people to walk the aisle won't bring them into the kingdom of God. Men and women, boys and girls are born into the kingdom of God. They're born from above by a spiritual work of God that is a radical change of nature that we call regeneration. Paul refers to it here as being taken out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Regeneration, by analogy, is the translation into God's kingdom. Regeneration, might we understand it thoroughly? Might it, through its truth, become life-transforming in our lives? Are you a regenerate person? Are you born from above? Are you born again? Where is the biblical teaching of that great transformation of life? Is this exemplified in your experience? It must be upon the authority of God's truth. Look to Jesus Christ. Except a man be born from above, he cannot even see those spiritual realities that comprise the kingdom of God. Lord, bless your holy word. Enable us to grasp firmly the truth and reality of regeneration. Might we see it as it stands in your truth. Might we know it in our own experience. And might we glorify you by living out in our experience the truth of your regenerating grace. Through Jesus Christ and your glory we ask it. Amen.